Well, good morning. We are continuing the series, as you've seen, called Divine Perspective, Seeing the World and Ourselves Through God's Eyes. Today's message is entitled, What Does It Matter? Or Why Does It Matter What I Believe? Why does it matter what I believe? Well, we've had an amazing week, haven't we? And really, I think for those of us in this community particularly, the nature of this experience started a few days or a week or so before this week with the events of the murders in Kaufman County, which are so close to us, the unimaginable of somebody murdering public officials and the disturbance that that brought to our whole, this particular part of the community, because that is a part of us. And then that hadn't been ultimately resolved till the bombings in Boston and all the upheaval that that brought and the national focus and attention and distress and ramifications of what that event means. And do not kid yourself, and we know what people mean when they say this about capturing one of the terrorists under the heading of now we can bring closure to those events. We know what we mean by that, and there is a sense to where that is true. But there's also a massive sense where that has opened a door that's never going to find closure again. I can only imagine if I had lost a loved one in some of those bombings to hear the newspaper say, now we can find closure when that loved one will never come home. Or if your leg was blown off, or hear the newspaper to say, now we can find closure when you will never walk normal again. Some things never find closure that way. And then no more did we begin to try to absorb the reality of those events than the events at West as a part of our own state. The tragedy and trauma of those that died and some potentially were consumed in those explosions. Unimaginable. We cannot wrap our minds and our hearts around those events. But how we consider these things, how we think about them, how we put them in context to our lives globally, nationally, state, locally, and personally, how we think and feel about these experiences is always determined by our view of the world. It's dictated by our worldview, whether we will get through them or live beyond them. And there are some things we get through but never get over, or we get over but we still experience the ramifications. You see, your worldview, as we talked about last week, is your map of reality, a life system that filters what we accept and what we reject, what we believe and how we behave. Worldview has to do with embracing what you believe to be true and what is the nature of reality. What is the world really about? And are you living your belief about the world? Everybody is to some extent. If what we believe didn't matter, we wouldn't go to an auto mechanic when our car's broken down, because we would believe that he has some beliefs that we don't have that he can help us out. He has some ideas, some thoughts, and thoughts are things. We go to an auto mechanic because we think he can help us. His view of the world mechanically can enhance our experience because we don't embrace or know practically all that he knows. Why do we go to a doctor? Because he has some ideas about our health that we don't have. Why do we go to a dentist? Well, usually because we have to, but that's another matter. World view matters. Turn with me, please, to the text of Scripture listed for you in your worship notes, Colossians chapter 2. I have listed there verses 6 through 8. I'm really going to back up. You'll only see 6 through 8 on the screen. I really need to put it in a larger context, so I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 10 to encompass these verses. So I trust that you also have your copy of God's Word this morning. If not, then listen attentively as we stand together in honor of the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. Be aware that this is one of Paul's prison letters. He's writing from Rome. The letter to Ephesians, as well as the letter to the church at Colossae, the Colossians, is written about the same time, but from two different perspectives. the church, when he's writing to the Ephesians, he's writing about the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. When he's writing to the Colossians, he's writing about the Christ of the church. So they are companion letters in the sense, but that with a different emphasis. And so let's begin reading. I'll begin with verse 1, chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all of those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with pervasive arguments. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. May the Lord bless and receive his word. You may be seated. Notice that we see in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul is addressing a critical concern that was brought to him by the founder of the church at Colossae. Apparently, Epaphras was the man who started the church at Colossae, and after the church had started and established well, a heresy or a creeping of worldly philosophies was beginning to infiltrate the minds of the followers of Jesus Christ. And out of that concern, amazingly enough, we find the founder of this church at Colossae making a trip to visit Paul in prison and to share his concern about what's going on. So the Apostle Paul is writing to this church from the leader of this church, concerned about what his people are beginning to believe as a corruption to their understanding of the truth. As I mentioned to you, as Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, he's writing concerning the body of Christ, or the church of Jesus Christ holistically. And now he's addressing the Christ of the church. And he is affirming in a clear and foundational way the Christian worldview, the Christian belief. And understand something. Always get this clear. Ultimately, your worldview must and should be connected to that which is reality. I'm not saying just everybody pick an opinion. I'm saying you've got to connect your belief to the reality of the world as it is. And according to the Christian perspective, it's our belief in God, in Christ, that he has a plan for this world, and it's centered on the work and person of Jesus Christ. So it matters what we believe about Jesus. It all stands or falls based on what we believe about the person of Jesus Christ. So this book of Colossians is really an affirmation, an exaltation, an enlargement of our understanding of the reality of who Jesus is. So Paul is exalting Jesus. He's honoring Christ. He's affirming that he was and is God in the form of a man, and that through him our salvation comes. And as we saw in that last verse, he's the head of the body. He is the foundation stone. He's the authority that we follow. He is the living word as we have the written word. It all stands or falls, not on your belief particularly, but on the reality that your belief is anchored in, who is Jesus Christ. I say all that to say that these early Christians face what we face. Multiple confrontations to our view of the reality of God in Christ. We hear voices all around us speaking other things other than what we believe and what we know about who God is through Jesus Christ. But three things about this message concerning why does it matter what I believe. First of all, the consequences of a worldview. The consequences of a worldview. You see, what you believe matters. It has consequences. Again, being mindful of the text that we even read last week out of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verses 43 through 45. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasures of heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasures bring forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. In other words, what you think and believe comes out in your life, in your responses, in your thoughts, in your words, in your actions. Worldviews have consequences. Thoughts are things. Everything we do flows out of a thought we had. You're here this morning because you thought about coming to church and you acted on it. Others are not here this morning because if they thought about it, they chose not to act on that thought, and the thought of staying home or doing something else was more important than coming to church today. Do thoughts have consequences? Do worldviews matter? Even now, you're reminded that the Boston bomber that was captured and wounded, you're mindful that the authorities are sorely wanting to interview him. And you've heard about all that, even for under the guise of not reading him his rights because of the nature of the potential national threat that his actions purported against our country. And yet, and you know why? Do you know what it is that the authorities are wanting to find out, first of all, from this terrorist? They got one question. Why? Why? You know what they're wanting to know? What is it you're... What is it? What's the worldview that you have that makes this okay? What was in your head? What were you thinking? What is your belief system that could motivate you to do this against fellow human beings? Why? They're asking a worldview question. They're wanting to know what thoughts possess the actions that produce that. Our worldview matters to ourselves and to those around about us. You have probably never heard of Saeed Qutb. Saeed Qutb. There's a picture of him. But his worldviews have radically altered your lifestyle. He's been dead over 47 years. He was an Egyptian political radical Islamic activist. He was an educator, author, teacher. He wrote numerous books giving his radical interpretation to Islam. And he eventually was arrested for plotting the assassination of the Egyptian president. And in 1966, he was hanged and killed for his views. And yet, his influence, his writings particularly, he read a lot of the same writings as Adolf Hitler. He had a hatred for America. He had a hatred for the West. He had a hatred for the Jews. And it was articulated in a very specific and dramatic and exhaustive way in his writings. But even after his death, he had a brother, Muhammad Qutb, who went on to teach his brother's writings at a university in Saudi Arabia. And as a result of his teachings of his brother's writings in Saudi Arabia, one of the Saudi Arabian students became his star pupil, inculcating, embracing the teachings of this radical teacher. And his star pupil was Osama bin Laden. World views matter. Our lives are affected today. You can't go through an airport without being affected by Qutob's view of the world. The foundation of the international terrorist organization Al-Qaeda is anchored so much theologically and philosophically in the writings and teachings of Saeed Qutob through Osama bin Laden. You see, what we believe matters for evil or for good. Can our belief and worldview affect our family and our generations behind us? You ever heard of Jonathan Edwards? Anybody here ever heard of Jonathan Edwards? Raise a hand. We got some Jonathan Edwards. Usually he's known for his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He preached a fiery message about God holding sinners over the flames of hell. Today, that message is somewhat mocked in a sense. And yet, as a result of that message, people broke out in tears and wept in the aisle and came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But Jonathan Edwards was something of a prodigy, you see here. He was born in 1703 in Connecticut. By the age of five, he was studying Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. He was brilliant. He entered Yale at the age of 13 and graduated when he was 17. And he stayed on to continue his master's studies as well as teach. When he was 26 years of age, he became pastor of one of the most influential churches outside of Boston. He was a preeminent writer and theologian, a studied man. I have some of his writings in my office to this day. He is a deep thinker on the things and ways of God. Jonathan Edwards was not only a pastor who played a critical role as a pastor, but in the Great Awakening of the early part of this century, as revival swept this country, it was influenced through the writings and teachings of Jonathan Edwards. He was also a missionary to the Native Americans. He was an early president of Princeton and a very prolific writer. In addition, Edwards and his wife Sarah were also loving parents of 11 children. A study has been done of the 929 descendants of Jonathan Edwards. What is the influence of his worldview on his generation? You've heard this, no doubt. 929 descendants of this man, Jonathan Edwards. History shows us that there have been 13 college presidents out of his children and grandchildren on, 86 college professors, 430 ministers, 318 men who served in the military, 75 authors, 100 lawyers, 30 judges, 66 doctors, 80 holders of public office. That includes 3 U.S. senators, 7 congressmen, 3 mayors, 3 governors, a vice president of the United States, and a controller of the United States Treasury. It sounds like that his lineage benefited from his worldview. What about yours? You see, what we believe matters. There are consequences to our worldview. But also, secondly, you'll notice the challenges to our worldview. I mentioned this briefly last week, and I'm enlarging on it this week. There are challenges to our worldview, and I'm going to categorize these challenges in 2 ways. You won't see this in your notes, but I'm just, there's 2 broad categories of these challenges. One is what I call external challenges. In other words, direct challenges to the theology of our faith system. For instance, atheism would be an external challenge to a Christian worldview. We recognize today that one of the quickest growing groups in our country, in the United States, are atheists. One of the largest and fastest, it's not largest yet, but one of the fastest growing groups are atheists. They're very active here in the Metroplex. Have you ever seen those billboards or posters or signs on the side of a bus that say, being good without God? They're often known as free thinkers. There is a movement that is a challenge to a Christian worldview. We don't need God to be good. Then there are what I call internal challenges. In other words, things that you can be a Christian and still be infected or affected by these other kinds of worldviews or influence. And sometimes there's an overlap. So what are some of these challenges? Again, you'll see in Colossians 2:8, as Paul's writing, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. The Apostle Paul is saying to those believers, I realize you're being confronted by false teaching, but hold your ground. Do not embrace these things because, he says, what you believe about Jesus makes all the difference in your life. Let's list some of these challenges, first of all, and you'll notice them. They are impacting American culture and often our own lives. Number one, materialism. I know I've gone from preaching to meddling now. Materialism. This is man's view of reality. Matter and its motions are all that exist. What we experience with our senses and investigate using scientific methods is the only reality, because there is no reality beyond the material. Happiness comes from material possessions. Materialism. We have bought into that as an American culture. What is the mantra of our day? More, 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 more. Newer, better, next, more, more, more. We are even conditioned by it. Matter of fact, our sales systems now condition us to purchasing. Your cell phone, you get a contract. When it gets time to renewal, they want you to buy another. Oh, it's half the price of a brand new one if you didn't go in there, but you still got to ante up another $100 and get another deal. So you get the next one and the next one, and then you got to get in computer systems, you need the next update and the next update and then another clarification, and more and more and more and more. And yet, what's God's view? Luke 12:15 says, then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. We are not what we own, because in reality, we don't own anything. Not only materialism, but individualism. This is man's view. This is often the American spirit. My rights, my freedoms. Let me satisfy my self-expression, sexually, morally, or otherwise. America is known as a me generation. It's all about me. And yet God's view is, Matthew 16:25, for whosoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Why is this a problem? Because in America, we are based, this is anchored in our Constitution. This is anchored in our system as a country, individualism. And there is a place for that, even Christian theology. But there is a counter to that in the body of Christ. We are to be a community. We are not here for ourselves. We're here for God and for each other. The body of Christ. That's what he says. Not only materialism, individualism, but also hedonism. The immediate gratification of all our wants is the chief goal of life. Go after the gusto. Pleasure is what matters. If it feels good, do it. It's all about how I feel. How do you feel? Do you like it? Do you not like it? Hedonism. And yet Proverbs 21:17 says, he who loves pleasure will become a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich. I need to move on. Number next is pragmatism. If it works, it's good. If we can do it, we should. One of the kinds of pragmatism that has been manifested in our day is in regard to the nature of some stem cell research, which says it's okay to abort babies because the aborted byproduct can then be used for biological purposes to find the resources to heal other diseases. In other words, it's okay to kill certain kinds of people if we can help other kinds of people. Now, you talk about a conflicted worldview. Because we can, we should. Pragmatism, if it works, get at it. And yet Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way which seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. And then naturalism says that there is no supernatural world. Only what we can see and touch is real. Anything beyond that is not real. And yet Romans 1:20-22 says, For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. All there is nature, nothing more and nothing less. And then humanism, you are your own God. I control my own destiny. It's all about self-will and self-determination. And yet Romans 1:25 says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature themselves rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And then theism. I said internal. We've talked about some of those external. And there's a whole world of external. Genesis 1:1, at the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. There are many faith systems which can embrace that theology for as far as it goes, but that's not the basis of our unity. There is monotheism. I mentioned to you last week there's three major religions in the world that are monotheistic. That's Islam, that's Christianity, and that's Judaism. Those are monotheistic, single God, believe in one God, religions. And yet we do not believe the same thing about that one God. There's atheism, there's pantheism, there's panentheism, there's deism. Pantheism means God is in everything. Deism means there is a God, but he created the world and then, like a football, kicked it on the field and then has nothing else to do with it. He just kind of operates on his own. He's not personal. He's impersonal. He's distant. That's deism. Polytheism, which means there's all kinds of gods. As in Hinduism, there's 300 million gods in the Hindus. I mean, everything's a god. If you ever see those temples in India like I have, there are manifest, part of it's a monkey, part of it's an elephant, part of it's a donkey. All these appendages coming out of these idols, because everything is a manifestation of God in some ways. All of these systems are false views of reality. And it makes a difference what you believe. Oh, I need to move on. Number three, committing to strengthen my worldview. We can spend all day comparing and contrasting, but how do we strengthen our view of the world, our view of reality? First of all, learn the truth. Learn the truth. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. Of course, you know another text of Scripture says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That's not only principle, that's personhood. That's the living truth, Jesus Christ. It's not only learning the word of truth, which we ought to do as the precepts and dictates of who God is found in his word. Your worldview is determined by what you take in your ears and what you take through your eyes and what you take in your mind. How much time we are immersed in everybody else's view of the world through advertising, music, television, marketing. We are immersed in seeing the world through someone else's eyes, and often it's materialistic, or it's naturalistic, or it's pagan, or it's hedonistic. We are seeing the world through their eyes, and they're saying, that's okay. We read the Word of God so that we can learn the truth about who God is and who Christ is. Not only that, but discern what's false. Discern what's false, but examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, and then 1 John 4:9. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Discerning what is false. Why often do we spend so much time trying to teach our kids what is true and what is false, so that they can interpret the difference between reality and what's not real? Number three, turn from the world. Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then Proverbs 15:14, the mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on folly. Turn from the world. It's not only understanding something, it's living it that makes the difference. Number four, concern yourself with God's agenda, but seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. Now, you'll notice something here under this committing to strengthening my worldview. Learn the truth, discern what's false, turn from the world, concern yourself with God's agenda. All of that is right. If you're not engaged actively, consciously, intentionally in what God is about in this world, then you are disengaged. And what you believe is not mattering much to you, and it won't matter much to anybody else. Now, let me say this. Most of this, you'll understand, is addressed to the mind and the will. For you to take your will and make your decisions, because although our worldview is challenged, it can also be changed. You see that? If it can't be changed and corrupted, then Paul's letter to the Colossians wouldn't have needed to be written, because there was false teaching coming in and altering their worldview from the Christian perspective and causing problems in their lives. Paul's writing because he's telling them the truth about Jesus Christ and affirming the reality of God through his Son, so that their worldview can be changed back to the truth. Because ultimately, your worldview is a choice that you make based on the things you take into your mind and the things that you live in your life. Now, let me say this. I do believe that the challenges and the way to confront and alter our behavior comes from understanding. Paul addresses that. He says that you might understand who Jesus is. But I want to pause just a moment. I'm not trying to just teach you information about a list of beliefs compared to somebody else's list of beliefs. There is a nature of that. There is a place of that. But ultimately, truth is a person. It's not just about what you say you know. It's about who you say you love. It all stands or falls. It's connected to what you believe. But if your beliefs don't change your affections, what good are they? I shared with you a few weeks ago a prayer that I've been praying, three things to God. God, I need you. God, I love you. God, I trust you. You know, in that prayer, I've just communicated a depth of a worldview. To say I need you, God, means I can't meet my own needs. That's a view of my nature, my sinfulness, my condition. To say I love you, God, means he's personal and I can love him. He's not an object. He's someone I can have a relationship with. To say I trust you means he's sovereign. He has control over the events of life, and that although he doesn't interpret all those for me, he doesn't explain it on a personal level, yet I believe he's doing what's good and right and perfect according to his will, and that he is in charge of everything in this world, and I am trusting him as the sovereign God. To say those three prayers is to articulate in my relationship my worldview about myself, God, and the world. Do you understand that? Let me ask you this morning. Don't tell me with just what you know. You can pass a theological examination and be a cold-hearted Christian. I want to ask you something. Do you love Jesus? Do you tell him? Do you go to him on a personal level and say, God, I have no idea about so many things in this world, but one thing I'm clear on. You love me, and I believe that, and I'm trusting you for it every single day. And I want to bring your truth to my family, to my neighbors, to my friends. Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, we are so much challenged and confronted by a thousand thoughts and voices and words and images which are in direct conflict to truth. And unless we get our hearts and our minds anchored in who you are, and in a love relationship with you, God, in a fellowship relationship, then we are going to be just like the Colossians believers, where we are beginning to be infected and affected by false beliefs, by a sense of uncertainty about that you are Christ and that you are head of the church and that you have authority over all. God, I just pray. Lord, there is such great comfort to the knowledge that as bad as it was in Boston and as bad as it was in West, and as bad as it may and will be in the days ahead, even much worse than we can ever imagine, we have yet to see what the end times fully will bring in war, in devastation, in poverty, in disease, in death. And yet, God, to be a Christian and to anchor not only just our heads but our hearts in a relationship with God, with you, God, through your Son, that over all, in it all, through it all, you are working your will to bring history to a conclusion for your glory and our good. Lord, enable us to be faithful and to embrace who you are, that you would give us peace in the midst of life's worst storms. That's what belief does. That's what a worldview does. It helps us to see you beyond the immediate crisis. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would enable us to continue to do that, to turn away from false teachings of the world, to embrace what's true, to live it out, to share it, and to seek your face, that ultimately, God, as we embrace fellowship with you, as we pray and read your word and lay our lives before you, our struggles, our uncertainties, our fears, and say, God, we need you today, God. Lord, I don't know where this message finds the people in this room this morning, but I know you know every heart, every fear, every conflicted mind, every disturbed spirit, every sense of uncertainty, every frustration. I pray in the name and blood of Jesus that they would turn to you right now and say, God, because you are my God and because I've trusted Jesus Christ and he is my Savior, fill me with the fullness of who you are, that I might live today and every day that you give me for your glory, and grant me the peace, your peace, from the Prince of Peace that passes all understanding. Lord, if there's someone here today that needs to come and use this altar, they would just need to come and pray and say, Lord, this world is too much. Or their own lives are in massive conflict, or they're carrying a burden they don't know what to do with. God, help them to come to you and give it to you again and again and again. Lord, if there's some that need to come and share a need with one of the ministers, God, help us to know how to respond, to pray for them. Others to join the fellowship of this church. Some to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior. May today be the day that they've come to know you. Lord, bless this invitation by your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing.